Hello. Pastor John asked me to do worship and preach, and then I'm packing like a maniac and all these things, and then I leave out tonight for a 32-hour trip to Jakarta, stay in a hotel, and then continue on to a place called Manado. So I'm going to be in Manado, Indonesia for approximately a month. And I will be doing ministry there, and there's somebody that I know there as well that I'll be spending some time with. And then I go on to India, and in India I'll be there for a month and a half. And I have this a friend from seminary whom God has so used. He's established a ministry that really just is all over India. There's churches all over India. He has a major multi-building campus seminary for all up to PhD level and several daughter campuses as well as orphanages, and so it's just huge. And so I'm going to be able to just come into that and be teaching in the seminary and some of the daughter campuses, and hopefully going around to the church plants and areas where I'll have an opportunity to do some evangelism and share the gospel with the lost, as well as spend time and minister to the believers in those various areas. So thank you for your prayers. It'll be like 2.5 months. I'll be back in the beginning of December, God willing. So thank you so much. And I'm excited. I'm always excited about anything to do with God's word, but I'm always excited. But I've preached twice, and this is going to be the third time, twice in this last few months. And they're kind of all interconnected. And one of my primary purposes is for myself, and then also through my preaching to you guys, is that we have a correct, comprehensive, deep understanding of the Word of God upon which to base our faith. The New Testament just emphasizes faith, whether we like it or not. From the beginning until the end, we hear about faith, 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 faith. We receive the Spirit by faith. We're justified by faith. We're born again by faith. We're empowered by faith. Healing comes by faith. Everything comes by faith. And faith is so interesting because it seems so simple. It's a change of my thoughts, right? I'm convinced. But through that, actually, the Holy Spirit comes and begins to work. It's very, very interesting. I wasn't going to share this, but I want to share it because I want you to understand the purpose of our message today. And really, it's going to be the purpose of a lot of messages that anybody preaches. But I had this dream. And in this dream, it was weird. I saw myself in the mirror, and my forehead was shaved right here. And at the time, I had a mustache. I had a mustache for years until I finally realized that it had gone way out of style. And that I could look younger maybe if I just get rid of it. So, but in this dream, I didn't, my mustache was also shaved, and my lips were like all contorted, like they were like really ugly looking. And I was like, Lord, what is this? And particularly the forehead, I heard from the Lord. He says, your mind is the Temple Mount. What does that mean? Your mind is the Temple Mount. The Temple Mount was what? The place of God's temple. What was the God's temple for? Like, a lot of people don't even know this. The temple was for God to be present among the Israelites. It was actually called a house. It was his house. Okay? So though God is omnipresent, he's in heaven and he fills all the heavens, he chose to be among his people in a very special way. And that was to dwell in the temple. When the temple was dedicated, it was filled with the glory of God, right? So that's where God's presence is. That's where his Spirit is. So this is what I understood. Your thoughts will actually support the presence and the operation of the Spirit. Your mind, your thinking, actually affects it. There's results that take place according to our thoughts. And when our thoughts are lined up with God's will and his ideas, his word, the Holy Spirit is there resident and will operate, will be activated to work. And it sounds, but that's what I understood. And I see that in scripture. My lips were, my mustache was shaved and my lips were like this. And I felt like the Lord showed me it was because what I was saying with my mouth was not aligning with his word. Things were coming out of my mouth that was not the biblical truth. It may have been some reality of some sort, but it was not God. So the Lord wants me to get my mind, and he wants us to get our minds in line with his word and get our mouths in line with his word. Because through that, it sounds too easy, but through that, supernatural results take place. From overcoming sin to everything, to being intimate with the Lord, hearing his voice, and miraculous things. How much doubt did it take for Peter to start sinking when he was walking on water toward Jesus? It wasn't much, was it? I mean, he's coming on the water, right? And he sees the winds and the waves, and he gets startled, and then he starts sinking. That means to me that his faith, right, was just that far from, you see, it's almost like the faith seems so small. How could it be so important for God to move, right? How could it be so important? And that's what I believe that Jesus means about the mustard seed. I don't think he's talking about, hey, you know what, everybody's got a mustard seed of faith. No, actually, he's saying, look, the mountain is so much bigger than the mustard seed, you're going to think that this is not going to work. Because a mustard seed, something that looks so small, there's absolutely no way it's going to move a mountain. And I think what Jesus was saying, this is not even our sermon, but what I think Jesus was saying there was you have a faith that seems so small, you don't think it's going to do anything. And Jesus saying, no, that small faith can do anything when it's faith in God and in his son Jesus. So sometimes you get a revelation of something, and that's all it takes, and things start falling into place. Something happens. Miraculous things start taking place. So that's kind of the basis of what. So we're going to go look at Genesis first. In my last sermon, I mentioned several things that reveal to us the will of God. And when we know the will of God and we can pray according to the will of God, then we can pray in faith. Because you cannot pray something and believe that you have received it unless you're absolutely confident it's God's will. You're praying in vain if it's not God's will. So you need to know the mind of God so that you can apply the verse that says, believe you have received. And so there's several different things in Scripture, and they're really actually all interconnected. You know, there's promises of God. There's the concept of the kingdom of God. There is the original creation, which we're going to mention in just a second. And there is the example of Jesus. These are just a few. Jesus fully demonstrated the will of the Father in a way that you cannot see in somebody else. Do not look at yourself and other people to determine what God's will is. That is the stupidest thing in the world to do. Do not look at corporately our experience, what we're doing, how we're... That, unless it aligns with the Word of God, you are rooting your ideas in something that is not the Bible. Jesus is the only one who had perfect faith and no sin so that through him, God's will could be fully manifest. We've got to get that. So there's several things. So today, we're going to go back to Genesis. We're going to get to Genesis chapter 3 in just a second. But remember, Genesis chapter 1 is this glorious, almost like a poetic, dramatic declaration of God creating everything. So important and so fundamental, especially for the time when it was written, when people believed in all kinds of deities, right? One God, the true and the living God, by his word he created all things. But that's not all that it reveals to us. It reveals to us the mind of God, what he desired for human beings. what he desired for his creation. And so over and over, as you go through Genesis 1, the account of God creating everything in 6 days, it says, and he saw the light and it was good. And he saw the animals and they were good. You remember? Over and over. And then you get to chapter 1, verse 31. And it says, God saw all that he made, all of it. And he said he saw that it was very good. Very good. So, what was over there? Was there sin? Well, of course, we know there wasn't any sin. Were there catastrophes and earthquakes, disease, sickness? Was there COVID? Were there people killing each other? I mean, no. Was there poverty? No. None of these things fit into what is good. There was not anything like that. So the Word of God gives us what happened in the beginning, because it's going to change once sin takes place. Okay, we got to know this to understand what God is going to be saving us back to. We lost something in sin and salvation. God's plan of salvation is to bring us back to what was lost, is to bring us back to original creation. And a very well-known evangelical commentator, scholar, Gordon Wenham, he's out of England, wrote a Genesis commentary. And I'm sure, you know, he's just a conservative evangelical scholar. But this is exactly what he says in his commentary. Here, I'm going to maybe read a statement or two. Got to pull out the glasses because I'm still working on my faith for that healing. So, he says this, chapters 1 and 2 of Genesis is describing the original state of the world. Chapters 1 and 2, in describing the original state of the world, also describe the goal of redemption to which ultimately the world and humanity will return when the patriarchal promises are completely fulfilled. Okay, so he's referring to two things that we're not going to get as much into the promises of God today, but they're inseparable from this whole plan. So you get promises given to Abraham, promises given to Isaac, and promises given to Jacob. Before that, we see the original creation, we see sin and the fall, and we see all of these horrible consequences of sin, cursing the ground, all kinds of things, right? So you have everything going haywire. What he is saying here is that and this is what I've discovered in my own studies, is that the promises given to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob are basically counteracting the bad effects of sin. God is making promises that he's going to bring blessing in various ways that will reverse the curses that came through sin. So how does that touch us? Those promises, now this is also a kind of tangential, but those promises actually comprehend all of history. Those promises, in a compact, succinct, and somewhat obscure way, include within them the coming of Christ, the coming of the kingdom, and even the consummation of the kingdom. If you go through the promises, you'll see that it's like in a seed form, so you can't see it. But in that seed, we know that there's DNA, there's a code for a full tree that's going to have fruit or nuts or whatever, right? But we can't see it when we see it. It's like in a seed form, and it gets unpacked throughout the rest of Scripture, and God shows more and more and more how this blessing of Abraham and all nations being blessed through him is going to take place ultimately through one way, Jesus the Messiah. It can only be fulfilled through him and his cross. Okay, so that's where we're heading, is to the cross of Christ, to see that the plan of salvation, the plan that God has to bring all of these blessings, is through the cross of Jesus. Okay, so let's go to chapter 3, because I want to show you some just important things about how the Bible talks and consequences of sin. So we're going to look at chapter 3, verses 16 through 19. So most of you know the story. God had commanded Adam not to eat of the tree of the good of knowledge, of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And the serpent came and deceived, and they sinned against God. Okay. Now in these verses, God gives the punishment or the consequences of Eve's sin and Adam's sin. Okay. And we're gonna now. There's other consequences of sin, right? I mean, we can probably go through a whole list of negative consequences or problems that came into the world as a result of sin. Here we have initially a couple of examples, and I want us to look at the nature of them. Okay, so verse 16. To the woman, God said, I will greatly multiply your sorrow or your pain and your conception. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. And then we're going to go down, continue. Then to Adam he said, because you have heeded the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree of which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of your face you will eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return. Now, I'm gonna be moving toward the main point of what I want to bring out of this. But first, I want to bring a couple of just little points that are just interesting and kind of give it more color and understanding. So, first of all, when God says concerning Eve, I will greatly multiply. I don't know I will make your pains in childbearing very severe. Okay, so the Hebrew term there is the exact Hebrew term that is used later when it says, cursed is the ground for your sake, in toil you shall eat of it. What does it say in this translation? If we go down to 17, verse 17. To Adam he said, because you listened to your wife and ate fruit from the tree of which you must have. Through painful toil. Okay, that's a good translation. Through painful toil. So actually, there's a connection. The same word is used. So he's saying to the woman, you're gonna experience this pain in childbirth. And Adam, you're going to experience this same pain, same Hebrew word, this pain in what you do in tilling the ground. Okay. So there's a connection. Okay. And if you notice, these are the two main roles of men and women, especially for the most basic necessities of life. Childbearing, main role of a woman, one of the main roles of a woman, right? So it's hitting her at the place that especially the ancient world. I mean, if you read the ancient world, they're just so concerned about having children, and even the ones that were worshiping Baal, they were worshiping Baal because he's the god of fertility, and you know, and they had prostitutes in the temple, and it was all so that they would bear children, and then also that they would have fruitful crops. Okay, so the other one is Adam's role as a man to provide for the family. He has to work the ground to produce food. Now for us, producing food doesn't seem like a really big thing, because we just go right down to the Chinese restaurant and eat and so forth. But For most of history, people were agricultural. For most of history, their main concern was the crops. That's what they did. So the Bible itself also measures wealth and abundance according to the abundance or the fruitfulness of the ground. God later gives promises about these very things. I will make you fruitful. You will have children. You will become a great nation. You see how it corresponds. He says, you will have crops, and you'll have so much grain, you're going to be giving it away. Okay? So we don't think of abundance in those terms. We think in terms of a nice, the latest iPhone and a beautiful house, nice car. But for most of history, the thing that measured, are you living in abundance? Are you living in prosperity in any way? The big things that were on their mind was food, growing a lot of food, even at the time of Jesus, his parables are centered around that. The one that's greedy is the one that puts all his grain in the barns, right? You remember that parable. Because that's everything. That your very economy is based on it. So these two things are affecting the very center of people's concerns and their needs. Okay? Now, moving on to the main point. Would we call sin a spiritual issue or a physical issue, generally speaking? We would call it a spiritual issue. Generally, that's just the way we think, we categorize. And so we would say sin is a spiritual problem, right? As opposed to what? Righteousness. Righteousness is a good spiritual thing. And with righteousness, our relationship with God is intact. And without that righteousness, our relationship with God has got a problem, as long as that sin remains. Okay, here in these passages, the consequences of sin that were given, are they physical or are they spiritual or are they both? They're going to be both, but look at the ones cursing the ground and increasing the pain. They're both physical. Now, the reason I want to bring this out is because this is consistent through Scripture. Scripture never makes a dichotomy between the spiritual and the physical the way most people do today. Thanks to the Greeks, I'm sure Pastor John could probably, I think it's the Greeks probably, right? That just puts so much emphasis on the spiritual that they denigrate the physical. And so if you're a really good Christian, you put all of your focus on the spiritual and you don't put any focus on things physical. Okay? And that's kind of an extreme expression of it. But within the evangelical, I mean just the broader evangelical church, the tendency is to spiritualize things. We talk about how Jesus came to give us something spiritual. It's a spiritual salvation with spiritual blessings. And so though people like us and a few others say, oh yeah, God will heal, that's physical, or God will provide, that's physical, it's way down and it's almost sometimes not necessarily here, but in some circles, those physical things like a miraculous healing is just a sign. It's a sign that points to Jesus so that you can get spiritual blessings. Now, that to some degree is true, right? It does point to Jesus, and it does bring us to spiritual blessings that lead to eternal life, which far exceed any healing. But the dichotomy is too far from each other. If physical consequences came as a result of a spiritual problem, if you remove that spiritual problem, what will happen to the consequences? What will happen to them? Okay, spiritual problem sin leads to a lot of spiritual problems, which we also include in this, but the spiritual problem of sin results in physical consequences according to God's divine justice, right? If that's the case, if you remove the sin problem, what else gets removed? The physical problems. And in the Hebrew thinking, there was nothing, these were inseparable, utterly inseparable. Even the concept of man being body, soul, and spirit, we kind of tear those apart and put you know, if we're put soul way over there, spirit way over here, and body's like we just break it apart, and then we put all the emphasis on spirit, and we start talking about going to heaven and being there forever, which, by the way, that's not going to happen. You're going to be raised from the dead, and you're going to receive a physical body, just like Jesus. Because, the last consequence that's mentioned here is, from dust you were taken, and dust you return. So what is the main thing? Death. Death is a physical consequence. Okay? Now I'm gonna show why that's important as we go along. Okay, now I want us to look at Genesis chapter 4, verse 13. And I want to point out this particular word, the word, well, let me read the passage first. After Cain sinned by killing his brother, God cursed him, and he was going to become like a vagabond, right? And Cain responds in verse 13 by saying, "And Cain said to the Lord, 'My punishment is greater than I can bear.'" And he goes on, and God says he'll put a mark on him and so forth, okay? He says, my punishment is greater than I can bear. Now, this is something interesting, is the word here for punishment. What did this one say? Let me... my punishment, okay. That word is the same word that is translated over and over again throughout Scripture as iniquity. The word iniquity, avon. It's the same word. There's another word called asham. Sometimes it means punishment. Sometimes it means you're guilty of sin. And what I believe is reflected here, and we see this throughout Scripture, is that there is an inseparable connection between sin and its consequence. It's Jesus didn't just come to remove guilt in the abstract. Do you understand what I mean? Sin, like a spiritual thing, it's sin, you're guilty. The idea of iniquity was so closely tied with the consequence that they used the same word to refer to it. So iniquity could mean punishment, and sometimes it just means iniquity. Isn't that interesting? Okay? That's important for us to understand what Jesus did for us. Okay, so let's go to Isaiah chapter 53. By God's grace, I'll be able to... Okay. Chapter 53, verse 4 and 5. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes or his wounds, we are healed. Okay, now I want us to read verse 11 and 12. Actually, I'm going to cherry pick out of those lines. In verse 11, it says in the last sentence of verse 11, it says, "For he shall bear their iniquities." Okay, that's the very term that I was referring to, that Cain uses when he says, "My punishment is too much for me to bear." And the word bear is also the same word. So he's referring to actually experiencing a punishment. So the way the Bible would express that, it was they would say to bear the iniquity. And if you use the old King James Version, you'll see bear iniquity all throughout Leviticus when they're talking about the sacrifices. If somebody is guilty, he says, and they shall bear their iniquity. All it means is that punishment, which is inseparable from that sin, will come on them and they will experience it. You remember Eli, the priest. He wouldn't restrain his two sons who were doing awful things in the sanctuary. And God punished Eli, and he said he will bear his iniquity and no sacrifice could be offered to remove it. So it's the same idea, bear. Okay, so here it says that Jesus bore our iniquity, and then in verse 12 it says that he bore our sin. Okay, so iniquity and sin, they're used back and forth. He bore it, okay? So what does that mean exactly? Well, go back to verses 4 and 5. The same two words that are used, there's actually two words used. In chapter 11, there's one Hebrew word for bear. And then in verse 12, when it says that he bore our sins, there's another word that's used. But it has the same idea, to bear, to experience it, to receive it upon himself, okay? Okay? The same two terms are used for verses 4 and 5. He himself will take up our infirmities. He himself will bear our infirmities. It's exactly the same word. And then it goes to the second Hebrew word for bear. And he himself will bore our diseases. Okay? So what is happening when Jesus bears our iniquity? He's not bearing it simply in an abstract sense. He's bearing it in the sense that he's taken the punishment. And we know that. So he's experiencing pain. He's being beaten and all of the things that horrible things that happened. And then on the cross, he dies a physical death. All of that is bearing our sin. All of that is bearing our iniquity in our place. So when he bore our sin, it wasn't just he bore the guilt and took the guilt away. He took all of the consequences of sin at the cross away. He removed the consequences. Do you understand that? So when we say Jesus is the answer, we probably don't mean this necessarily, but it's true. Every problem that has come into the world that contradicts that very good of chapter 1 of Genesis is removed by the cross of Jesus. He's paid the price. Therefore, we have in Matthew chapter 4, excuse me, not short 4, Matthew 8, verse 16, it says that Jesus was casting out the spirits with a word and he healed all the sick, what? In order to fulfill that which was prophesied by Isaiah the prophet, he himself took up our infirmities and bore our diseases. And how was that manifest in the ministry of Jesus? By removing people's sickness and also setting them free from demonic power, because that's also a consequence of sin. If there was no sin, Satan would have absolutely no power. He could not afflict us in any way. That is, if the sin hadn't come through Adam and Eve. Right now we're in the middle, and he has no legal right to do it against us as Christians, but he doesn't follow the rules. But we have the power and the authority to resist him. Okay, so Matthew is referring to this very thing. And I want to suggest something, that Matthew, though he applies this verse to sickness, he doesn't intend to apply it merely to sickness. I think that it's comprehensive. As a result of sin, all kinds of problems that cause emotional and physical and spiritual pain, right? Problems have come into the world. And Jesus just comprehensively, he's taking all of that. The Hebrew word actually means pains. You might have heard this before. In the Matthew, when he quotes it, it says infirmities and diseases. The Hebrew has a broader semantic range, or meaning, a broader meaning. So it means pain. What happened when Adam and Eve sinned? Pain. Okay? So he's taking all of it. So here's the thing that is so basic to our faith, but so important to understand. Jesus Christ has removed not only my sin and our sins, but all of its consequences. That through faith, according to the promises, we might pray, act, and expect through the application of the blood of Christ in our lives to remove these consequences. Okay, so I want to ask I want to answer a really important question, because we know that in the age to come, when Jesus returns, you know, it tells us right there in Revelation, what does it say? And there shall be no more crying, no more pain, no more death. And so we see the full fulfillment of God's plan of redemption that was made through Jesus' death and resurrection and his ascension, right? So we want to ask ourselves, obviously, okay, Well, certainly he doesn't mean that all the consequences are immediately taken away or whatever, and that's, you know, we can just have that right here on earth. And what I want to show you is that there's a couple of exceptions in Scripture, and they're explicit. One is this: God has chosen not to overcome death in our lives personally until the return of Jesus. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 says in verse 22, if I'm not mistaken, that that everything will happen in its order. That God has made an order. Okay, he says Christ, the first fruits. So his resurrection was the first fruits of the resurrection. He rose from the dead, and in that death was overcome. Right? Okay, and then when he returns, those who belong to him, it goes on to say. So further down, verse 25, says that Jesus will reign until he puts all enemies under his feet, and the last enemy is death. Okay? So though Jesus raised people from the dead in his ministry, and he can still raise people from the dead, it's not a raising unto eternal life, is it? Okay, so we understand that's an exception. But when we look at the promises of God, both to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, then later in Deuteronomy, Leviticus, and then all the way up through the New Testament, we see it including almost everything else. It truly. And if we physical healing, for example, is one. It's very clearly promised. And so death, yeah, God put that off. There's something else that he put off, and that is getting rid of all these people that give us a hard time. The people who persecute, the people who, just people doing bad stuff in general, actually, but especially persecution against Christians. We wait for a redemption one day when, and we don't understand this because we haven't been persecuted. Most of us have not experienced it. And Andrew was making a comment as he's reading through history. So many Christians suffered horribly throughout history. And since we don't have that experience, our thinking is so different. And we don't long for the day of Jesus' return when our redemption will come, that salvation, because we don't feel like we have much to be saved from. Right? So those two things, there may be something else, but those two things conspicuous. Until Jesus returns, there are going to be evil people that does evil things to other people, and death is going to continue. But when you look through the promises and see how Jesus' blood is applied to it, man, it covers. Pretty much is very comprehensive. He has taken not only our sin, but the consequences of sin. Amen? Amen. I just wanted to share that with you guys. There's obvious applications in healing and deliverance and all of these things. But when we understand that the blood of Jesus is so powerful, it doesn't happen automatic. We've got to get it. And there's a faith thing there. We've got to apply that in our prayers, right? His blood removed it. So when you're praying for somebody to be healed, Jesus 2,000 years ago took that sickness upon himself in order to remove it. And it could be other things as well. Amen. Okay, I want to read, just in closing, this vision. Our little thing here is not big enough for me. Okay. I won't mention who this lady is. It's not that important, but the Holy Spirit came upon this woman and just real powerful encounter with God, and God like zipped her up into heaven, and she had this amazing vision that was like going back in time. So I've heard of visions like this before where people will have a vision and it will be in the time of Jesus. You know, it's like they went, I don't know if they literally went back in, you know, past time, like God, you know, does like a time machine thing for them or something, but I don't think so necessarily. But they see something. So she initially sees the tomb of Christ, and she sees Mary Magdalene there weeping. And then she sees Jesus come and talk to her. And then Jesus ascends into heaven, and she goes along with Jesus with all of these angels all around Jesus and this incredible, brilliant light that's just piercing through the darkness as you're going through space. And Jesus is led before the Father. Okay, and I want to read about that. So as we entered the third heaven, which is where God's home is, thousands upon thousands of angels had come to greet Jesus upon his return from the grave. They escorted us through the gates and towards the throne room. The sight I saw next is hard to explain. And even as I write about it, the glory I felt then rests upon me now. There was an innumerable amount of angels prostrate on the floor as Jesus walked towards the throne and his Father. The angel of the Lord had been carrying a beautiful vase with him the entire time, and now he was offering it to Christ as he stepped before his Father. And in that vase was the blood of Jesus. Okay, we're going to see that. In front of us was a low type of altar, and on it was a gorgeous runner whose threads that bound it together seemed to be alive. So it was like a table. Like an altar is basically like a table you put offerings on. And across that was a runner, or you know, a piece of cloth across the top of it. And it was full of colors. Gold, silver, purple, red, and green were the moving colors in this piece of fabric. I could hardly stand. The power emanating from the throne was so great. Lightning was shooting forth, and it sounded like great thunder as the Father raised his right hand. Then suddenly there was absolute silence as Jesus took the vase and bent over the altar. Just before he began to pour out his blood, I saw a word appear on the cloth in front of him. It said, "Fear." But as the blood hit it, I heard a sound like water hitting a hot pan. Immediately, the word evaporated. One by one, words appeared on the cloth, and every time the blood would dissolve them. Words like hate, disease, grief, murder, homosexuality, insanity, adultery, pain, and many more. Each time being dissolved by the blood of Jesus. When the last word, death, appeared, the blood hit it, and it was gone forever. God stood up and raised both arms. He shouted, "Yes, it is finished." Everyone in the throne room shouted and danced with joy. Jesus had accomplished it. The supreme sacrifice had been made, and the blood offering paid in full. Praise the Lord. Isn't that awesome? Amen. Okay. Praise the Lord. So let's just pray. So Father, we bless you and praise you for sending your Son Jesus, for having in your heart, you want your people ultimately to be happy. You want us to be well. But Lord, we sinned. We sinned against you, starting with our forefathers, Adam and Eve, and horrible things took place as a result, Lord. It was never your ultimate desire. It was never what you wanted. But you sent your Son to take not only our guilt, but to take the very consequences of all sin, Lord. We thank you, Lord, for doing that. We bless your holy name. And Lord, if there's anyone in need here, Lord, to be set free from one of those consequences, it started with Adam and Eve, and it just has come into this world that is affected by sin. But if they have their faith in Jesus, they don't have to stay under the burden of that consequence, whatever it is. But Lord Jesus, we know, Lord, that you took it upon yourself over 2,000 years ago, Lord Jesus. And Lord, you want to remove it now. And so, Lord, whatever the need is, I pray in the mighty name of Jesus that you would touch them today. Lord, whatever it is, Lord, emotional, economical, physical, bodily, it doesn't matter, Lord. We saw the blood of Jesus hit hate, it hit fear, it hit everything. Insanity, psychological problems, didn't matter. It went and it was gone. Lord, we thank you for the blood of Jesus. We thank you that the blood of Jesus stands militantly against Satan and all his works. We bless you, Lord. Jesus came that he appeared that he might destroy the works of the devil. We thank you, Lord. So, Father, in the mighty name of Jesus, may every demonic power be broken right now. Every affliction be removed in the mighty name of Jesus. Let everyone pray in the mighty name of your Son, the Lord Jesus. Thank you, God. We will love you and bless you. Amen. Amen. Pastor John.